I want you to imagine the scene. There you are, all dressed up, standing in the church with a crowd of onlookers, everyone with a smile on their face, a few perhaps shedding tears. And standing beside you, looking beautiful, is the person of your dreams, whom you're about to marry. It's all so romantic, isn't it? The minister reads out the vows. I, X, take you, Y, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. It's just so beautiful. It's a wonderful wedding. But the very next day, X finds out that Y has no plans to go on the honeymoon, has no intention to live in the same house, has promised no financial contribution to the relationship apart from $20 per week deposited electronically into X's bank account, and has no intention not to see other people of X's gender for the fulfillment of Y's relational and sexual needs. Like, would you call that a marriage? There might have been a wedding, but a marriage is more than a wedding, right? In fact, a marriage where one of the partners isn't committed to the relationship is basically no longer a marriage, and it's not likely to succeed. And friends, this is because marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a relationship based on promises that are solemnly given. The promises that are given in marriage aren't just ordinary promises. They're vows. They're sacred. They're promised not for the fun of it, but in order to be honoured and kept. And friends, it's important for us to think about this, because when we look at marriage and we understand it as being a covenant, it's a wonderful picture of what our relationship with God is supposed to be like. The New Testament tells us that we Christians, we're members of a covenant, what the Bible calls the New Covenant. And we formally enter into that covenant on profession of faith at the time of our baptism. So that means that if you've been baptized by water in the name of Jesus Christ, you are officially in covenant relationship with God. But a lot of us haven't really thought about what that means. But we need to, because this is a covenant relationship that we have with God. And one of the major problems of the Christian church in general is a lack of understanding about this issue. People don't know what it means to be in covenant with God. You see, because the typical Protestant view, it focuses on the wedding. It emphasizes being saved, that moment in time when we become right with God, that time when we pray the prayer. Now, on that view, evangelism, it's geared to getting people to pray the prayer, to receive salvation. That person, if they pray, everyone's happy, that person's saved. Everything's well and good. But what happens after that then pales into insignificance in comparison to the day on which I became a Christian. Sure, they might be taught that after being saved, you should live for God out of gratitude for the salvation that he has given you. But the need for doing that and talking about a regular daily discipline following God isn't really emphasized. The focus is on the wedding, not the marriage. Now, please don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that God can't use people who focus on the wedding to bring salvation to others. But the problem is, our relationship with God is more than just the first moment in time that we come to understand him. Just as there's more to a marriage than the wedding and the emotions of that day, so too there's a lot more to being a Christian than just praying a prayer and an emotional response to that event. Sure, we should always be thankful to God in everything we do, but think about the illustration that we started off with earlier on, where one of the partners in a marriage isn't concerned about developing mutual love and unity and commitment with their marriage partner. But that's actually a denial of the relationship. It's a betrayal of what was promised on the day that you pledged your vows to each other. Now, I find it very strange that Christians are often unclear about just what it really means to be a Christian. Do you realize that a Christian is a disciple of Christ? And that disciples are in a covenant relationship with their master? To grow as a Christian, we really need to think about what it means to be a member of the new covenant. What is it all about? Well, this is where the Old Testament can help us in a big way. One of the best teaching devices that we have in the Bible to help us as Christians understand our relationship with God is the Old Testament teaching about covenants and what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God. When we see God entering into covenants with people like Abraham and the people of Israel, we get to reflect upon how covenants work. And we can apply that to our own relationship with God, the new covenant relationship with God that we have. So when we look at those Old Testament covenants, we can see that they work in a particular way. God promises to bless his people on condition of his people's commitment to that relationship. That kind of covenant commitment, it's variously called faith. It can be called obedience, it can be called wisdom, or just walking in the way of the Lord. Lots of different ways talking about the proper covenant response. But basically, it's commitment. Commitment to God and to that relationship. And if we divide it up, well, we can see that it has two basic parts. Listening to God and putting his word into practice. All in all, the Old Testament covenants, they tell us that the key to blessing is receiving God's word and living it out. To experience blessing in covenant with God, and please understand this, you need to be paying attention to God's word and you need to be putting it into practice. You need to say amen to God's word, not just with your lips, not just by turning up to church, but actually listening and then seeking to live it out in your daily life. So friends, just like in a marriage, standing at the heart of a successful covenant is the mutual commitment of both parties to that relationship. And this is exactly what we see in the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 17. God promised to turn Abraham into Abraham, to bless him by making him the father of many nations, by giving him heaps of descendants. And this blessing had implications for Abraham's wife Sarai too. God was about to give them the child that he had promised. So it was appropriate not just for Abraham to get a new name to mark the occasion, but Sarai too would get a new name to mark this new stage in God's fulfillment of his promises. Abraham became Abraham. The exalted father was about to become the father of a multitude of nations. And Sarai, as we see in verse 15, she was to receive the new name of Sarah in order to mark God's blessing of her through this son who was about to be born. And from that son, we're told that nations would develop, and obviously those nations would have their rulers, they'd have kings over them. So, given that fact, it was appropriate for Sarai to become Sarah. Sarai, which possibly means my Lord, was to become a female Lord. In other words, a queen or a princess, Sarah. if Sarah is going to be the ancestor of kings, then obviously she needs to be Queenie. So God promised on his side, we can see here, he's going to bless Abraham and Sarah with a multitude of descendants, and that fact is going to be reflected in their new names. Now, in response to all of this that God promises to give to Abraham and Sarah, how do you think Abraham should respond? Now, we know that Abraham typically was a man of faith. He was a guy who believed in God's promises. But at the same time, it's interesting that the Bible isn't backwards in pointing out the times when Abraham's faith was weak. And in verse 17, we see an instance of this weakness. Abraham appears quite contradictory in how he responds to God on this occasion. We see him bowing to the ground as if he's accepting God's promise to bless him through Sarah. But then in his heart, at the very same time, he's thinking to himself, will that child be born to a 100-year-old man? Or Sarah? Will she give birth at the age of 90? God's promise sounded good, but it was too far-fetched, really, from the ordinary biological possibilities as Abraham understood them. And so we get Abraham actually asking God that he might bless Ishmael. Remember Ishmael, the son that had been born to Abraham through Hagar, Sarah's maid? Well, we know at this stage of the narrative that Ishmael was 13 years old. And so it seemed to make more sense to Abraham that God should bless Ishmael. You know, he's here, he's 13 years old, why not bless him? But we see that this wasn't God's plan. God had a different plan, his own plan for the blessing of Abraham and Sarah, which would come about through a son being born to Sarah. We're told this here, truly, God says, your wife Sarah, she's going to give birth to a son for you. Don't you get what I'm saying to you here? And you shall name him Isaac. Now, a reader of the original Hebrew at this point in time can't but fail to see the irony of Isaac's name. Because Isaac means in Hebrew, he laughs. Abraham's response of doubting laughter when God said that Sarah was about to have a son, well, it ends up being the name that's going to be given to that son. Now, obviously, Isaac, he laughs, can have meaning on a few levels there. A newborn baby after so many years, surely Isaac would bring joy and laughter to his parents, but his name would also be a reminder of Abraham's lack of faith. The promised seed was going to be Isaac, not Ishmael. God's plan was to work out his covenant purposes through the son that would be born to Abraham and Sarah. Now, it's true that God would bless Ishmael. Ishmael would end up having lots of descendants too. He'd become a great nation. But God's covenant was going to be established through Isaac. And we see in verse 21 that God even predicts when Isaac was going to be born. At this time next year. The promised seed was about to be planted. God was committed to fulfilling his side of the covenant bargain. Now, friends, when we look at this covenant that God made with Abraham, then we're invited to reflect upon the nature of our relationship with God through the new covenant today. And what I hope that you will see is that there are basic covenantal dynamics which existed back then, which are the same for us today. Sure, there are some differences between the Abrahamic covenants and the new covenant that we belong to, but the linkage between promise and faith is the same. Now just think about it. In the new covenant, Through the gospel message that is preached to us, what does God promise to us? He promises to give us eternal life, right? And in particular, he tells us through the gospel that he has completed the core components of those promises. The core component of the blessing of life that God has promised to bring about for us, he has actually already done that through Jesus. Right? That's the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. We have, through Jesus' resurrection, eternal life now has commenced. But not only that, God promises us that as we receive Jesus, as we respond to God's word in faith, and as we persevere in that attitude to God and his word, then one day, in God's good timing, we will see the total fulfillment of God's promise of eternal life and blessing realized, not just for Jesus, but for us individually. You see how it works? That's what God promises us in the gospel. Eternal life has begun in Jesus, and as you respond to Jesus positively, eternal life one day will be yours as well. That's the promise that God makes to us in the gospel. But the important thing is, what is your response to those promises that God gives to you every time the gospel is proclaimed? What's your response? Are you silently scoffing in your heart right now when I'm talking to you about these things? You might be sitting here in church, you might be bowing down to God, but what's in your heart? Doubting and scoffing? Or do you believe it? When God tells you that he will bless you through Jesus, do you believe that? Do you really believe it? Well, if you do, what are you doing in terms of your relationship with God? If you're expecting God to keep his promises to you, what are you doing in terms of keeping your promises to God? What are you doing in terms of your side of the covenant agreement? If you are holding up God to his side, saying, God, bless me, I expect you to do that, God. Well, what about your side? If God's side of the covenant is to bless his people, what's our side? Our side is to humbly receive his blessings. And we do that, friends, through covenant faithfulness. We do that through accepting God's word and living it out. As all of the Old Testament covenants indicate, a positive response to God's word is the key condition that enables God's people to receive the realization of everything that God has promised them. If we understand covenant, then we understand what we're meant to be doing every day in our lives as Christians. We're meant to be keeping covenant with God. We're meant to be listening to his word and seeking to live it out. Keeping covenant is the key to life and blessing. And friends, let me tell you this. That's why we have need for covenant instruction on a regular basis. What's the point of coming to church? Why do we do that? It's so that we're reminded about these things, because it's easy for us to slacken off. We come along to church, we read the Bible, we pray with God, we interact with Christian friends. Why do we do this? In order to hear God's word, and in order to be encouraged to live these things out. Covenant instruction encourages covenant obedience. And as we've been saying, friends, that's what we need. We need to keep covenant with God. But also, right at this moment in time, just a reminder that keeping covenant with God does come at a cost. And we actually do see this happening in God's covenant with Abraham. Now earlier, in verses 10 to 14, God had spelt out that Abraham's covenant responsibility was, in general, to keep covenant with God. And specifically, sadly for Abraham and the other male members of his family, it also involved physical circumcision. That was a custom which was to be passed down from one generation to the next of Abraham's physical descendants. But notice, just after God has finished speaking with Abraham, you know, wonderful promises that God's given, God ends up leaving. Right at that point, what does Abraham do? Does he pay attention to what God's just said? Well, we see that he actually does put into practice what God has asked him to do. He gets his son Ishmael and all the males in his household, and presumably he also gets a knife. And he goes out and he circumcises them. But it's interesting what the narrative tells us about when Abraham did this. Did he wait a week or two? Maybe next month? You know, it's a bit harsh, really. Poor Ishmael. And then myself, you know. No, we're told, verse 23, surprisingly perhaps, but we're told that Abraham went out and circumcised Ishmael and all the other males in his family, and you know, it had to happen to Abraham himself too. He did it on the very same day. What does that tell you about how committed Abraham was to this covenant with God, that he did it the very same day? Because honestly, I reckon that Ishmael, he wouldn't have been looking forward to his willy being chopped, right? And I assume that the other fellas, they probably weren't looking forward to it either. But despite the obvious concerns that the lads would have had, Abraham nevertheless is presented in the narrative here as not losing any time in doing what was required in terms of their side of the covenant bargain. Now, just trying to think about how this happened, but not going into any details, right? But I think it's probably most likely that everyone else would have got the chop before Abraham did, right? And I think that would have been most likely a pragmatic decision on Abraham's part. You know, somewhat understandably, it would have been awfully hard for him to circumcise the males in his family while walking around gingerly with, you know, a wounded willy or something like that, right? Now, if I were in such a situation, you know what I'd be tempted to do? I'd be tempted to say to God, look, Lord, I know it's got to be done, right? You've said I've got to be snipped, everyone else, the males in my family too. Okay, I accept that. But if the promised child is going to come through my wife, Sarah, if you've just told me that I'm actually going to need this thing to be in good working condition in order to do the deed. So, Lord, given that fact, then how about we just wait, you know, a little bit until, you know, Sarah gets pregnant before I go through with this elective surgery. In fact, an even better idea. I've just thought of it. An even better idea, Lord. How about we wait until Isaac is born? And then we'll do exactly what you've said. You know, when he's a week old on the eighth day, he has to be circumcised. And, well, think about it. The symbolism of father and son being snipped on the same day. I reckon that would actually be something quite special. So can't we just leave it until, you know, a year or so? This time, next year, that's what you said. Well, if Abraham were in his right mind, I think he could have tried that kind of argument with God, don't you think? You'd think that a 99-year-old bloke would be seeking every legitimate tactic by which to delay having his pride and joy attacked with a knife. But the strange thing is Abraham didn't delay. He didn't wait. He didn't try those tactics. We're told in verse 26 that Abraham was circumcised on that very day. Talk about commitment to the covenant. Man, that is amazing. Well, friends, for us today, especially for us males, thankfully, physical circumcision isn't a requirement for righteousness under the new covenant. But the relational dynamics of covenant that we see there in Genesis 17 are the same that apply to those who are members of the new covenant today. So please remember, if you want God to keep covenant with you, you also need to keep covenant with God. And friends, this can only happen if you have God's Spirit applying God's word to your heart. So in effect, what I'm saying to you today is, even though physical circumcision doesn't apply under the new covenant, the spiritual circumcision that physical circumcision symbolized does. In fact, spiritual circumcision is a necessary condition in order for members of the covenant to have realized in their life the fullness of the blessing of eternal life. So we need to keep covenant with God. But keeping covenant with God is just a different way of talking about growing in godliness, having our hearts cleansed by God's Spirit and filled with God's Word. Now, sadly, lots of Christians don't really understand that need, that necessity. They don't really understand what our responsibility is before God on a daily basis due to the fact that we're members of the new covenant. That problem exists in part because of a misguided logic on the part of some evangelicals who think that the absolute righteousness of Jesus and the covenant obedience of his people are somehow mutually exclusive. But if anyone tells you that obedience to God isn't important, then as a member of the new covenant, you've got to take that as being an example of false teaching. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the proper understanding of covenant is the same. Commitment on both sides is vitally important. God's commitment to his word of promise and our commitment to God's word of life. So friends, I hope that you get the message here. I hope that you'll understand what it means for you to be in covenant relationship with God. And we need to remember here that the blessings of the covenant only apply to those who are committed to the covenant. So today, I want to ask you, are you a committed member of the new covenant? Are you willing to open up your heart for the Spirit of God to take the sword of God to cut away the impurity of your sin and to renew your heart? I hope that you're keen for that to happen. Just as keen as Abraham was for him and his family to keep their side of the covenant bargain with God. We need to keep covenant with God and allow his word and spirit to remodel our hearts. If you've understood my message, the application will be every day you want to know God more and you want to live out God's word. Make sure you do that. It's the way of covenant blessing.